Well, I'm excited about getting to open God's Word with you this evening. Thank you, Daryl and Jane, for leading music. That is a beautiful truth that our Savior will hold us fast, and that we never have to doubt that. That's always a for sure thing. This evening, we're going to be opening God's Word to Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians, it's important that we understand the context in which Paul is writing. So when Paul wrote Ephesians, he was in prison in Rome. And the overarching theme of Ephesians is God's eternal purpose to establish and complete his body, the Church of Christ. And I believe that we'll see today how this passage that we're looking at fits into that overall theme. But I thought as we start out, I'm also going to pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And we do ask that you would speak to us through it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you tell us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be shamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And Father, tonight that's what we want to do. We don't in any way want to add or take away from your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us in that. And also not only that we would rightly understand it, but that you would help us to see where we can apply it in our lives and put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the theme of the message tonight is don't forget God's purpose for giving you spiritual life. Today we're going to be studying, as I said earlier, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I believe it's important that we understand the context in which this is written. The passage follows Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. And I believe this passage flows out of that same thought. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Ephesians 2:1 starts out with, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul is continuing the same thought from verse 19 and going to explain God's power in the act of saving dead souls. Through studying this passage, I believe Paul wants us and God wants us to know who we were before Christ, to know who we are in Christ, and to know God's purpose for placing us in Christ. And so there's a few of you that were in a Sunday school class where back pre-COVID days, we were studying through Ephesians, and Mike was walking us through, and so there was a group of four of us guys. And so this was a passage that I had taught on previously in that, so if it sounds familiar, that's why it sounds familiar. But I have been studying it since then, and I believe that God has great truths for us tonight in it as well. So if you would, we're going to start by reading through the whole passage straight through. So it starts, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So first we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And I believe from this, God wants us to know who you were before Christ. Verse 1 starts out with, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul is speaking in this passage to the Ephesian believers. But this is a universal truth taught throughout Scripture that applies to each one of us since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned. And Romans 6:23, Paul states that the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6:23, Paul is both speaking of a physical and a spiritual death that every person is due because of their sin. A definition of the word dead is used in the verse there. It came in the Greek, it was nekros, which meant one that has breathed his last, lifeless, destitute of life, without life, inanimate. Paul is speaking to people that are physically alive and saying that they once were dead. Paul is speaking metaphorically of their spiritual death. One who is dead has no ability to change their circumstances. There's a certain finality to death, and I believe that Paul is saying that the Ephesian believers were in a certain dead spiritual condition that could not be changed if it were not for the beautiful truth that Paul will speak of in verse 4, which starts out with, "But God." And I didn't bring it tonight, but in Sunday school class, I brought an illustration. I know Jane doesn't like snakes, but I brought a dead snake. And the point was, you know, Paul's saying you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And maybe sometimes we think of that more positively than what Paul's really saying. You know, that my illustration was, you know, as much as that snake might want to change its, you know, it might want to be alive, or it might all the, it's in a state of being dead, and it can't change that. You know, and I think that's part of what Paul is getting to. I was going to also read some passages where the same word for dead is used in other passages. One is Matthew 23:27. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." This is a metaphor, as in Ephesians. And then Matthew 8:22. "But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And then in Luke 7:15, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." This passage here is speaking of a literal death. John 2:22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." This passage is speaking of a literal death. And then in Acts 3:15, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And Jesus was literally raised from death to life. I remember one of the first times I heard this passage taught. At first, it didn't seem right to me. Hadn't I been the one of my own doing, decided that I should believe in Jesus? Through studying God's word, I've come to understand, as I believe Paul is explaining in this passage, that I too was once spiritually dead, just like the Ephesians that Paul is writing to. I was in a spiritual state of death and rejecting God. The beautiful truth is that God, through his word and his Holy Spirit, brought life to my dead heart, as he does for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 ends with the phrase, "in your trespasses and sins." Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I believe the word "in" shows us that the trespasses and sins is a condition in which we once lived. Paul's not speaking of specific acts, but rather a condition. The person apart from Christ doesn't become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's a liar. He doesn't steal. He doesn't become a thief when he steals. He steals because he's already a thief. And on we could go, showing how our sinful actions are a response to the inside position of the person apart from being given life. And then a definition of the word "trespasses." In the Greek, "trespasses," it meant to slip, to fall, to stumble, to deviate, or to go the wrong direction. And then a definition of the word "sins" in there. It originally carried the idea of missing the mark, as when hunting with a bow and arrow. It then came to represent missing or falling short of any goal, standard, or purpose. The idea is that we were dead, going astray, and missing the mark of God's perfect standards. And then in verse 2, after stating our past condition of deadness, Paul explains who is controlling us in this dead state. You see, that in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We see that the course of this world is opposed to God. The prince of the power of the air is referring to Satan, who is currently at work in this world. Paul is saying that before Christ, we were controlled by Satan. The word translated world is cosmos, which is used 186 times in the Greek New Testament. And virtually every instance had an evil connotation to it. The word world is not representing the physical creation, but the world order, the world systems of values and way of doing things, which are opposed to God since Adam and Eve sinned. It is important to note that Paul is speaking of believers formerly walking, not presently. We have been rescued from Satan's control. We are under new management, so to speak. We are no longer controlled by Satan, but now by God. And then the phrase, sons of disobedience. It's a descriptive phrase showing how we once were characterized by disobedience to God. Paul makes clear this identifying characteristic of disobedience to God when he states, absolutely, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And then in verse 3, among them is referring to the sons of disobedience, referenced in verse 2. It says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul makes it clear that this applies to everyone when he says, among them, we too all formerly lived. It is important to note that this is the second time that Paul has said formerly in these two verses. It is clear that Paul is describing a past condition and not a present condition. After describing in more detail how we formerly walked, Paul concludes this verse by saying, even as the rest. Paul is driving it home that every person is or was once in the condition of disobedience to God. It is clear that our desires were according to Satan. We see this when Paul talks about living in the lust or strong wants of our flesh. And then when he states that indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It is important to note that it was not merely our flesh that it was causing us to sin, but also our minds and our nature. So we've looked at verses 1 through 3. And from that, we are to know who we were before Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. I wanted to stop for just a moment. In understanding Scripture, it's extremely important that we understand the context in which it's written. And as I was reflecting on these passages, or on this passage rather, sorry, over the last couple of weeks, I was thinking about this reality that, the close context is Paul's in prison writing this letter to the Ephesians. But the broader context is, who was Paul before he was converted? You know, he was a persecutor of the church. You know, he watched on as Stephen was stoned to death. And so when Paul's writing the Ephesians and saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he knows personally, visually, what that looks like. And he's not saying, I was dead in my sins. He's not saying the Ephesians were dead in their sins. He's saying we all were dead in our sins. So I thought that was kind of important to think about a little bit. So then secondly, verses 4 to 6, and that's know who you are in Christ. And that starts out with, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. The phrase, but God, is such a beautiful phrase. In fact, it sums up our condition. We were dead and without hope, but God, chose in his love and mercy to give us life. R. Kent Hughes puts our dead condition this way. A view of the death valley of our soul is necessary for a proper view of the heavenlies. In other words, when we understand the deadness of our condition before Christ, we properly see all that God has given us through his son Jesus. Rich in mercy and great love are strong statements of how God acted on our behalf. In the Greek, rich could also be translated as overbounding, without measure, unlimited. God didn't just have mercy on us, but he had rich mercy towards us. Also, he didn't just love us, but he had great love for us. In fact, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The cost of God's rich mercy and great love was infinite. God's great love and rich mercy were so greatly shown to us when Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. It is God who is shown in this verse to be the solution for our hopeless condition. Here's a story from John MacArthur. If a person were driving down the street and carelessly ran down and killed a child, he would be arrested, tried, fined, and imprisoned for involuntary manslaughter. But after he paid the fine and served the sentence, he would be free and guiltless before the law in regard to that crime. But paying his penalty before the law would do nothing to restore the life of the child or alleviate the grief of the parents. The offense against them was on an immeasurably deeper level. The only way a relationship between the parents and the man who killed their child could be established or restored would be for the parents to offer forgiveness. Only the one offended can offer forgiveness, and only forgiveness can bring reconciliation. We offended God by sinning and rejecting him. This first happened with Adam and Eve and has continued ever since. We rightfully stood condemned because we didn't live up to God's perfect standard. We missed the mark. In the story, the driver was remorseful and seeking to pay the price. Jesus died for us when we were opposed to God. And we see in this passage, he gave us life when we are in the midst of our sinful condition. Jesus came to us when we were dead in our sins. And I think it's important to note here, it's God who is at work at saving souls. It's not the cleverness of our speech that's going to draw hearts to Christ, but rather it's God breathing new life into dead souls through this great message of Jesus that we've been given to share. Are we sharing it? And then verse 5. After speaking of God's great love for us, Paul once again reminds us that we were dead in our sins when God was acting on our behalf. You see that? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. It is God's power that has made us alive in Christ. Our condition in Christ is one of being alive. Grace can be rightly understood as giving something that is undeserved. Paul is saying in this verse and in this passage, you were dead, Christ gave you life, and oh, by the way, you didn't have anything to do with earning it. That's my paraphrase. The word grace is used three times in this passage. A definition of grace would be goodwill, loving kindness, a kindness which bestows upon one that which is not deserved. And then a few verses that talk about grace via Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This fits with the meaning of Ephesians. And then Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. It was unmerited. Galatians 1:15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. Once again, it is God bestowing unmerited favor. And then Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, it continues on, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As Jesus was raised from the dead, we too have been raised from the death to life. We've been given new spiritual life. Our citizenship is in heaven. We will still experience death in our earthly bodies unless the Lord returns first. However, our bodies will also be raised to new life in heaven. As Jesus is seated in heaven, so we too will be. In Christ, we've been given spiritual life and the certainty of being with Christ in heaven. So the first point that we looked at was know who you were before Christ. We were dead in our sins. Secondly, we looked at was know who you are in Christ. And that's we've been given spiritual life. And then, and eternal life as well. And then, thirdly, I believe that God wants us to know from this passage his purpose for placing you in Christ. In verses 7 through 10, we will see that. We've been given life that we would display the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, both now and for all eternity. And then you see that, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we who have been given life, when we were dead in our sins, will display the surpassing, unmerited kindness that we have been shown through Jesus in his death on our behalf. It makes me think of the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." The hymn starts out with, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Brothers and sisters, this is why we've been saved. And then verses 8 through 9. These appear to be a parenthetical thought. Paul has stated in this passage who we were before Christ, who we are in Christ, God, and now God's purpose for placing us in Christ. And then in the middle of explaining God's purpose for placing us in Christ, Paul stops to remind the Ephesian believers once again that it is God who gets all the credit for saving them. You see that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a very familiar passage for us, but it's important to stop and consider the significance of what Paul is saying. You see, we're surrounded by people who are trying to make themselves right with God on the basis of works and church rituals. This past summer, I attended a funeral of a family friend, and even in the midst of COVID, the church was packed. And the pastor got up there and he said, "You know, this individual, he really had no regard for God. And he really had no regard for the church." And he said, "But let me tell you how God sees him." And he said, "God sees him as righteous. Because when he was an infant, he was baptized into the church and he was confirmed into the church. And my heart was grieved within me, because that went against what God was saying. You know, we receive God's, he had it right that, you know, we don't earn salvation. But it's not received through rituals or ordinances. It's received through faith and taking God at his word. God's grace is received through faith, as Paul states in verse 8. If we turn to Romans 4, we see that it has always been on the basis of faith that an individual can be declared righteous before God. In Romans 4, Paul explains how Abraham was justified by his faith and not by works of the law. Romans 4, and then I'm going to read that if you want to turn there. Romans 4, 1 through 5. It says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now, what is faith? Is it merely an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is? James states in James 3:19, "You believe that God is one. You do well." Then he says the demons also believe and shudder. Faith, as Paul is referring to in verse 8, is more than merely an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. See, because even the demons understand who Jesus is, as seen in the passage from James. It is imperative that we understand that we are never saved by works. The book of James, which is written to believers, addresses faith and works. James makes it clear that true, genuine faith produces works, but that works in and of themselves could never make one right with God. Works are an outflow of true faith. Faith is accepting Jesus as he's revealed himself to be in Scripture, and out of that acceptance comes an aligning of one's life in light of who God is and how he has told us to live. To be clear, it's not perfection, but it's a changed direction. no longer as one who has placed their faith in Jesus, characterized by fruit of their old nature, but rather characterized by fruit of the new life that has been given them. It is by faith that we are saved. We are not saved by works. And even the faith that it takes to be saved is a gift of God. Paul leaves zero room for the child of God to boast. Our salvation has been sovereignly orchestrated so that for all eternity we will overflow with gratitude for what God has done for us through his son Jesus. And then in verse 10, Paul's done with that parenthetical thought. And he goes back to the purpose for placing you in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In verse 7, Paul speaks of displaying God's glory for all eternity, whereas in verse 10, Paul speaks of displaying God's glory now in this life. In John 15:8, Jesus states, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The purpose for which we've been saved is to bring glory to God both now and for all eternity. It is clear, especially in light of verses 8 and 9, that the good works are not to change our standing with the Lord, but rather an outflow of gratitude because of the grace that we've been shown. We've all heard of people saying that they know God will see their good works when they die and will let them into heaven. Paul is clearly stating in this passage, no, that can never save you. It is through good works that we glorify God. Are you walking in them? The overarching theme throughout this passage is that it is God who is at work and not us. So to turn this passage into a go do good works would be to miss the point. The point of this passage is that God has taken dead people and he's made them alive with the purpose of displaying his glory. And being reminded of this, we can be more attuned to the work that God is doing in our lives and the work that God wants to do in the world around us. We best display God's glory when we are intimately in fellowship with him. A famous actor was once the guest at a social gathering. I wish there was a preacher there. And the old preacher came up to the famous actor and asked him if he would recite the 23rd Psalm. And the actor said, "Well, I will if you will as well." So the preacher agreed to it. And the famous actor, he recited Psalm 23. And he said it eloquently, and at the end everybody applauded and clapped for him. And then the preacher got up and recited the 23rd Psalm. And his diction was anything but great, polished, and his voice was broken from years of preaching. But when he was done, there was not a dry eye in the room. And someone went up to the actor and they said, "What's the difference?" And the actor said, "I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." And may the world around us see the difference in our lives because we intimately know the Savior who brought us from death to life. Then the fruit in our lives will be seen as it truly is, out of gratitude to our great Savior and bring glory to God. This is why we've been given spiritual life. So we've looked at, in this passage, we've looked at know who you were before Christ, know who you are in Christ, and know God's purpose for placing you in Christ. God's purpose for placing us in Christ is that we would display his glory through good works, now and for all eternity. And in conclusion, I have three practical applications that I wanted to end with. The first is that when we consider who we were, as Paul states, and what God did for us, it should draw us into deeper worship. I know for myself, I think sometimes I overlook the reality of who I was before Christ. And maybe some of that's because I was raised in a Christian home. But, you know, the reality is my condition before Christ was the same as Paul's. But God acted in my life through his Holy Spirit and his word and brought life to me. And that should draw us deeper into worship. And then secondly, is your life bringing glory to God? That was God's purpose for giving you spiritual life. And that's why he saved us. And then lastly, you know, these truths, they're not only meant for ourselves, but they're meant to be shared with the world around us. This reality that God wants to take dead hearts and through his word and his spirit to breathe life into us and make us children of God, that's something that the world around us needs to hear. And earlier I shared with you about a funeral that I had attended this summer. And the rest of the story is this. This individual had struggled with health issues for a considerable amount of time. And my dad, wanting him to know how he could be right with the Lord on the basis of faith, had given him an Ultimate Questions booklet. And shortly before my dad died, this individual ran into my dad in town and said, "You know that booklet you gave me? We need to get together and talk about it." But the reality is, my dad and this individual passed away before they were able to get together and talk about it. And I say that because there's an urgency to the message that we have to share. You know, we're surrounded by people who are trying to make themselves right through good works, on all different ways other than faith. They're trying to make themselves right with God. And there is an urgency because our days are numbered. And may God open our eyes to see those around us and open our mouths to share the truth of the gospel with them. So that's, at this time, Pastor Jake is going to come up.